right. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please open it up. Well, if you don't have a copy, we have them in the windows to your sides or seat underneath you. If you do have a copy, please open it up to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue on our Advent series called The Better David. And as John prayed, one of the great challenges of the Christmas season is kind of getting lost in the minutiae. The baking, the to-do list, the shopping, the traveling, all good things. But we all know this is one of the busiest times of the year. And so it's important for us to remember the point of Christmas for ourselves, even as Christians, to keep Christ in Christmas and to consider just the wonderful hope that we have in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For today's message, I want us to lift our eyes, if you could, even higher and go even beyond the birth of the Messiah and see how this birth and how what we'll read in Matthew chapter 2 together fits in to the overall story of redemptive history, much like what we've been doing in our series on 1 Samuel throughout the year. If you remember, we said that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 explain, and those are the first three chapters of the entire Bible, explain so much about the world that we live in. The creation account being recorded in the first couple chapters, and then the rebellion of humanity at the temptation of Satan himself in Genesis chapter 3, where the fall came in, sin entered the world, and death because of sin, and all that was cursed. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I cannot emphasize enough times just how important this scripture is in understanding redemptive history. So let's read it again. It'll be on the screen. This is the curse that God gave to the serpent. He said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the reader would do well not to just read past that as if it was only something that is fulfilled in Jesus, although it is. And we said that this thread provides kind of much of the train tracks on which redemptive history runs all the way up to Jesus, and then I will argue even up until our present day and age. So I showed this slide, a message out of 1 Samuel couple months back. It has the offspring of the serpent on the one side, and obviously we see that that's not literal snakes, but that's people who reject God as being their king and refuse to hear and obey the voice of the Lord. And on the other side, you have the offspring of the woman, of Eve, which will be the spiritual lineage culminating in Jesus, of people who recognize we were made for God and we want to seek his kingdom first. And so you see pretty quickly you have Genesis 3:15 playing out in the relationship between Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. You see it in the flood story of wicked mankind versus Noah in Genesis 6. You see it in Tower of Babel and Abraham just a few chapters later. Esau versus Jacob a few chapters later. You see Egypt versus Israel. You see the pagan nations versus Israel when they entered the promised land. And then we left off, and where we will resume in 1 Samuel, is that contrast between King Saul, perhaps a surprising addition to the list, versus King David. Those lines there represent there are other figures to come after that. And then today in Matthew chapter 2, we'll see how Herod will be one more person in the line of the serpent, and Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of the offspring of the woman. Now notice three kings that we're going to emphasize, because today as we go through Matthew 2, we're going to see how much of this fulfills redemptive history, but we're going to go from the negative side. Okay, so we're going to look mainly at how Herod is going to be acting in line with all these other folks who come before him, but specifically, we're going to compare Herod's life to two other kings, Pharaoh and Saul. Okay, so we're going to go through and see how Herod is very much like Pharaoh and Saul. We'll see three attributes of God-hating kings. We have three threes this morning, like all the threes. So if you're Trinitarian, you are just in three heaven. We should all be Trinitarian, by the way. Three attributes of earthly kings, followed by three attributes of God as king. And in doing this study, and you don't have to write, there won't be a test on this, but just listen. We have three goals. One, that we will marvel again at the redemptive history of God throughout the scriptures. Two, as we look at the villains, we want to see in what ways we might have some villain in us. because it's not appropriate to read the scriptures and quickly identify with the Davids and Abrahams and whoever else on the hero side. We want to see, God, search my heart, show me, is there anything from this seed of serpent that still needs to be changed in me as well? And then finally, as also was prayed by John, the Christmas season is not all rainbows and butterflies. It can be a season of suffering and sorrow for a variety of reasons. And I would imagine nobody here is without any of those things. And so hopefully we will find hope from this text as it relates to the suffering that we encounter in this world. So we better get started. Number one, if you're a note taker, you can write down that we will see a threatened king. Herod will be a threatened king. I'm not going to read all that the other John wrote for us this morning. We should have had a third John do something, so we had first, second, and third John today. We'll work on that in the future. I don't know. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, as we mentioned last week, you might expect that if the king over the Jewish folks under the rule of Rome knew that the Messiah was coming, that you would expect, as the wise men expected, that he would be excited about that, but rather he was troubled. Why? Well, he was troubled for the reason that most folks and most kings might be troubled. He was a king. And kings will do anything they possibly can to maintain the throne. This is true of virtually any culture, anywhere in the entire world. What's interesting about King Herod of the Jews is that he actually wasn't a Jew himself by blood. He was actually, believe it or not, a descendant of Esau. He had been placed there as king of the Jews by the Roman authorities to oversee that part of the population. He was ruthless. He was historically paranoid and maniacal. He executed many people who had laid claim to his throne, including three of his own sons and his favorite wife. I don't know how many wives he had. He had no issue removing anybody who would be a threat, even if they were his own family. At the same time, history records him as Herod the Great because he did some great things. He built the temple that was in Jerusalem. And in the words of one historian, Herod was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and bringing order into disorder. So while he was jealous and maniacal on one hand, he was authoritative, he was strategic, and he led well on the other hand. And that might explain why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Because when people find comfort in some kind of order, they kind of want to stay there. And so while he might have been a bit scary, they knew what they had in him. They appreciated certain aspects of his rule. And another king coming would only upset that rule, upset their way of life perhaps as they understood it. And they were adverse to change, as it were. This great caravan of the wise men coming in was not received as a good thing. So here you have a sitting king feeling threatened by God's king. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. Let's go back quickly and look at Pharaoh and Saul. Exodus 1, you don't have to turn there. Exodus 1, the book of Exodus begins like this. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." This isn't just about one king per se. This is preserving a kingdom versus the population of another group of slaves at that time. And so Pharaoh is seeing these people, God's people, and then ultimately God's leader, Moses, at this time as a threat. And we'll see him act on that in a second. Fast forward, though, again to Saul. Let's read a familiar text from chapter 18, verse 7. David is now on the scene, and he's having military victory. Saul has been rejected by God because Saul rejected God, and David is God's anointed king. After a military victory, there was celebration in verse 7 of chapter 18. The women saying to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can they have but the kingdom?" another threatened king because of another anointed king. And so what I want to point out here is this Herod isn't just a small role in Matthew chapter 2. Herod is occupying, and we could use a ton more examples, very much what you would expect to see from the seed of the serpent throughout scriptures. We see it in Pharaoh, we see it in Saul, we see it today in Herod. There's more to talk about, but let me simply say this. Redemptive history is still going on. One of the reasons I love so much about going back into the big story of the Bible is that you and I are in this story. We're in this story. It's still continuing. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back, but there are still mainly, only, biblically speaking, two people in the world. There are people who have not yet come to put their faith in Christ, who have not yet identified as believers in him by repentance and faith, and the Bible, as hard of a pill as this might be to swallow, describes that person as being the fundamental position, a seed of the serpent, as Ephesians chapter 2 and other places tell us. Then there are people who have recognized that our kingdoms aren't the big thing. God made us and we were made for him. And so we repent, we put our trust in him, we find salvation in the king to come, Jesus Christ, and we are counted as children of God, of the line of Jesus, of the line of the seed of the woman. But I want to say today, still, for ourselves, in what ways might honoring Jesus as king feel like a threat? In what ways might honoring Jesus as king feel like a threat? Perhaps, if we're honest, we're like Herod. We don't like anybody else being on the throne of our hearts. One of the main reasons people don't come to believe in Jesus, according to the scriptures, isn't simply because they don't believe the historical facts about Christ. It's that they don't want anybody else in any way being their king. They want to be their own king, so they reject and they run and they hide, and so it might just be a matter of disbelief. But then again, I might say for you, believer, and for me, what are some things, what are some areas, think deeply, that God has called us to submit this area of our lives to him, and yet we have not wanted to do so because we feel very threatened. Maybe we're like the people of Jerusalem who, I know that I'm being ruled by this other thing, and I know that maybe they're not doing very well by me, but at least it's familiar. And I can't tell you how many folks you might talk to or you might counsel who are in some kind of a way of life, an unrepentant sin, or a relationship that they need to forsake, or something else that deep down they know is hurting them, and you say, leave that thing, and their response might be, but I don't know what world would look like without it. It's comfortable. It's familiar. I don't know if I can submit this all the way to Jesus. And in that way, Jesus seems like a threat. My encouragement to all of us this morning is that we would think about if there's any aspect of our lives, maybe there's none to you, and that would be great, but let the Holy Spirit search your heart and say, God, is there an area of my life where you have called me to turn in this particular thing, and I have told you, no, that is just too threatening to how I've come to live. Secondly, now that this king is threatened, we're going to see a scheming king. Let's start with Pharaoh this time. After he was afraid that the Hebrews might become too large and they would join with their enemies to overthrow them, look at verse 15 of Exodus 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So this first king is trying to, with a little bit of scheming, a little bit of maybe deception, he's trying to just use the midwives to eliminate all the little boys. Because the little boys could grow up to become soldiers, and the little girls would not, so they could stay slaves, and he could still have a slave population without having the threat. That is what Pharaoh is trying to do. He's willing to murder to preserve his kingdom. Fast forward to Saul. Chapter 18, verse 20. Saul's daughter Michelle loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law. So remember what Saul is trying to do here. He wants to see David die. So he schemes. He schemes in a smaller scale through his servants, and he feigns worship. Delight. I love David. I want to see the best for David. I want David to be married to my daughter. But he actually wanted him dead. Does that sound at all like Herod? Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, how about that? He's lying. He's scheming. Just like Saul, who we've spent a lot of time with in 1 Samuel. Herod is so much like this man. Because now he's saying, no, I want to worship this God-anointed king. I want to bow down to him. But just like Saul, he's lying, he's deceiving, he's scheming. He wants to see him dead. And when I think about how these kings are similar, again, I think about folks today. Because this isn't only people in the Bible who would feign interest in worshiping God to advance their own kingdoms. I heard a story once from a pastor, a large church, well-known individual, and he said a young man, maybe his late 20s, early 30s, came to speak to him about what he'd been preaching for the past couple of months. And so he comes into his office on a Tuesday or Wednesday, and he starts to argue with this pastor about if the scriptures are trustworthy, about our need for atonement, about the resurrection of Jesus. And the pastor is trying to encourage him and speak truth into his life. And they're going round and round and round for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And finally, the pastor says to the guy, who wasn't changing his opinion at all, he said, if you so emphatically don't believe what I'm preaching every Sunday, why are you here? And the person said, because I don't want to marry the kind of woman I take home from the club on Saturday night. I want to marry the kind of woman I think I can find in your church on Sunday morning. And the pastor said to him, you are not welcome here, never come back. Which is exactly what you should do if you know there's a wolf pretending to be a sheep preying on the women in your congregation. Certainly you hope that he would repent and believe, but you don't expose people you need to care for to somebody who you know is lying and scheming. He's feigning worship in God so that he can advance his own kingdom and find the kind of wife that he wants. And the pastor goes on to kind of talk it up a little, because he goes, think about it. There's a guy in my church who during the song is patting his heart. And he's raising his hand. And he probably bought an ESV study Bible for $15 to show himself studious, whatever it may be. And he wasn't there for God at all. He was there feigning interest in God to get what he wanted. Now, there's other reasons that people in 2022 might feign interest. They might want to try to impress the girl or the boy. They might try to build up a client list for business. You know, it's amazing. I don't mean to be skeptical, but I'll have folks come and give me a bid on some work around the house or want to sell me something for my car, and we'll make small talk, and I'll share that I'm a pastor, and wouldn't you know it, virtually every single time, the person I'm talking to has an amazing interest in God as well. Every single time. And I would imagine, I know for a fact some of those times have been sincere, but I think some of those times have maybe not been so sincere. I'd hate to think that somebody would feign that kind of thing just so they might be able to close a sale, but I think it happens. There are people who might come to church not because they want to worship God, but because they want to offset the way that they live throughout the week by doing at least one moral thing on the weekend, or maybe just to keep up appearances with family or the community. But deep in the heart, a sincere love for God isn't found, even if it is pretended. And now I would just say two things to that. Number one, if you're here this morning or listening online, and maybe what brought you here isn't the best of reasons, I would at least say I'm glad you are here. And I would encourage you to redirect, to understand the big picture of life, which is that you were made for God and he died for you. Jesus Christ died for you because even in your sin, he loves you and provides a way for salvation that you can know life everlasting. But for those of us who are believers, I think it's still, especially during the Christmas season, advantageous for us to ask ourselves, what is in my heart? Why do I do what I do? And recognizing we'll always have mixed motives. We'll always have mixed motives. Our motives are never perfect in any way. But to the degree in which we can seek this to be true, I want to do the Christian things to worship God. To worship God in sincerity and in truth. To glorify him with my life. Thirdly, after these kings have been threatened, and after they've schemed, their schemes don't work and they turn murderous. And here's the real feel-good part of the Christmas series I was talking about. But we'll turn it, I promise, towards the end. Pharaoh, Exodus 1:22, he's duped by the midwives. They fear God more than him. They do not carry it out. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. So after his scheme didn't work, he made a broad proclamation. Every single Egyptian, if you see a Hebrew baby, destroy them. It's awful. And although the scriptures don't record that it occurred, we can infer that it did, because that is exactly why Moses' mother tried to save him when she could hide him no more, by putting him in a basket in the Nile. Saul, same thing. We're going to cover this chapter probably in January or February, when we get back into 1 Samuel. Saul is duped. His schemes don't work. The king is on the run. He is angry. And so in chapter 22, verse 18, he says to Doeg, we'll introduce him when we get back into the scriptures, turn and strike down the priests. These are priests who had helped David and his men by feeding them and giving him a sword. And so this man turned and struck down the priests, and on that day he killed 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And he destroyed the entire town, not just the priests, but man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Saul is so angry he's willing to turn to mass murder, just like Pharaoh. And again, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. After Jesus had been taken away, we'll come back to that in a second, Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men who went back to their own country by another way. Herod became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Do you see the redemptive continuity? Well, in this place, it would be not very redemptive, per se, because we're looking at the evil side of it. But Herod is so much like Saul and Pharaoh that when the chips are down and his kingdom is actually threatened, he's willing to do a mass killing to support his own endeavors. Now, we live, fortunately, in a country where people being murdered because of their faith in God would still be considered murder. Unfortunately, that's not the case all around the world. And we do want to remember our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who cannot safely gather to worship on Christmas Eve, but are facing persecution of various kinds, even threats to their own lives, because they have identified as children of God. But even, you see glimmers of it around here. It's California putting up billboards in Indiana to ensure the future loss of little lives in the womb. It's a cancel culture that is quick to reject and dismiss anyone who isn't affirming of the gender or sexual values of the age. It's a secular culture who seeks to remove God from every part of the public square as possible. Remember, it's not enough to just do a little scheming by yourself. The tactic is, and always has been, to remove as many of the threat as you possibly can in whatever way you possibly can. And I'm not here to be doomsday. I'm just saying this is the redemptive story we're a part of. This battle is still occurring even to this day. But now we switch to the good news. We've looked at three attributes of maniacal kings, that they are threatened, scheming, and murderous. But now we look at three attributes of our king, the God king. And first we see that he is a saving king. He is a saving king. Notice how in each of these stories, God provided a salvation, a way of escape for the people in question using other people. In the case of Pharaoh, right? God used the midwives to spare the children. And then later, he used Pharaoh's own daughter, in a sense of cosmic irony, to nurture and to raise Moses, who would be the future deliverer of Israel. In the case of Saul, God protected David, again, by Saul's own daughter, at least once, as she helped him to escape, pretending that he was sick, and then again by his own son, Jonathan. David, because of God's sovereignty, is spared these murderous attempts according to God's perfect will. And then in our text this morning, again, the wise men do not comply with Herod, but they return to their home by another way, and Joseph and Mary protect baby Jesus by fleeing to Egypt, which again is incredibly ironic. You have the Messiah fleeing his own people by taking refuge in Egypt, whereas the people of Israel coming out of Egypt is arguably the most significant event in maybe the Old Testament. Similarly, David is going to have to flee his own people and take refuge among the Philistines when we get back to 1 Samuel. The point is this. Note this, church. With all the suffering, with all the scary things that we see around the world, we have a saving God. We have a saving God. The threat is consistent on the wrong side of salvation, but it is equally and more powerfully and more beautifully consistent on God's side, that he provides a way of escape, that he does save, that the enemy does not prevail, but his purposes will not be thwarted. Secondly, note this. We see a suffering king. In each of these stories, salvation occurred, but nobody was exempt from suffering. Moses was spared by Pharaoh's daughter, yes, but he spent most of his life, the prime of his life, you might say, 40 years of them as a fugitive out in Midian. Israel was called out of Egypt, but because of their own rebellion, they were wandering for 40 years. David was spared from Saul's attacks so far, but when we resume in 1 Samuel, he is also fleeing from every place that he knows and loves. And he's going to be trying to organize with foreign kings how he can protect his family from Israel's king. He is displaced. He is suffering. And now Jesus and his family, they have to flee to Egypt. And we could read over that and say, whew, man, I'm so glad God saved Jesus by warning Joseph through a dream. But these are teenagers, right? Like Mary's maybe 15 years old, maybe 16, maybe 17. And then her husband's probably a few years older than her. And they are a poor family, we believe from the scriptures. So they've probably been funded for this journey because of the gifts of the Magi. But now they're going to make a 300-mile journey with a newborn to Egypt. And I don't want to take my 2-year-old in the car for more than an hour if I can help it. It's hard. It's really hard. They suffered. For years, we don't know how long they were fleeing from Herod. I've read anywhere from maybe 6 to 9 months. I've read anywhere from 3 upwards of 7 years. But where did they stay? How did they eat? How did they make money? Who did they know? We just don't know any of the details. We know it must have been very, very difficult. And I want to highlight that because we need to not skip over the suffering that is clear throughout the scriptures. It's so important because here's why. Somewhere along the lines, we got it into our heads that if we would worship God, he would either give us this thing that we want or protect us from the suffering that we don't want. That's not in the scriptures. The scriptures emphatically tell us that we can expect suffering in this fallen world, and maybe even more so because we love God. So then, when suffering happens, it's really difficult. The questions are clear, but when suffering occurs, we can say, God, you let this happen. You knew it would happen. You were powerful enough to stop it from happening, and yet you didn't. And then what happens is it can really affect our faith. The problem of evil in the world is one of the main reasons that people don't come to believe. And when intense suffering hits a family, it can be one of the main reasons that somebody leaves the faith. I know an individual comes into my mind who was in the church until his mother passed away, and he was so mad at God for it, he never came back. And you can understand how hard that suffering is. When we talk like this, we don't want to minimize how difficult that suffering is. But what we cannot do is say, this suffering has come into my life, therefore God is not good, or he doesn't care about me, or he doesn't exist. Because every single person that we've talked about has gone through intense suffering. I'm sure Mary and Joseph might have been fleeing. Of course, they had the benefit of having a dream, and they would say, God, you know, you kind of said that this child would be really significant. Why is he trying to be killed, and why are we in Egypt? Or David will say the same thing. I'm doing everything right. Why is this king trying to kill me and maybe my family? We could use all these different examples. But we need to remind ourselves, when suffering comes, that this is not some strange or weird thing that has become upon us, as we read in 1 Peter. The testimony, let me say it this way. If the scripture said, believe in Jesus, everything's going to be awesome, and then everything wasn't awesome, I would be very confused and not a little bit disconcerted. But the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures say, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Stay with me, I am with you. So whatever suffering we see this Christmas, it's going to be, there will be somebody perhaps that won't be at Christmas this year that we miss greatly. There will be a relationship that's broken or estranged. There will be blended family situations where you're trying to figure out who has custody of the child, and maybe it's their turn. You miss them deeply this holiday season. It might be a family member you're going to spend time with that you've had a ton of conflict in the past, and quite frankly, you're not exactly looking forward to being around them. Who knows what it might be? But let's just say this, that in our suffering, it does not mean that God is not with us, and so we need to take our situations and look as high as we possibly can, see the big picture and find hope this Christmas season, even while we're suffering. I think that hope is most directly found in our final point this morning, that we serve a sovereign king. A sovereign king. One of Matthew's main goals in Matthew chapter 2 is to point to God's sovereignty and to point that Jesus fulfills so much of the Old Testament. We already saw that he was from Bethlehem, as was prophesied. We already saw that he was the king according to the line of David, as was mentioned. Let me pull out two verses for you. Matthew 2:15. All that occurred, okay, Herod trying to hunt down Jesus, Jesus fleeing to Egypt, all of that occurred to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Which we take from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, finding its messianic fulfillment in Christ. Again, in verse 7, then was fulfilled. Two back-to-back verses. Matthew's saying, this stuff is awful. Admittedly, this is from a human perspective just awful, but it served a purpose in God's sovereignty. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud in lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Which was a scripture quotation from Jeremiah 31:15, when Israel was being taken into captivity into Babylon. But when I read this, I was struck by this theological tension that we have to embrace, I think, even in the mystery. God being pure light and perfect in every way, does not sin or cause evil, ever. And yet, here's a mystery. Chalk it up to the mystery that God was never born. Chalk it up to the mystery of the Trinity. Chalk it up to the mystery of the hypostatic union. Jesus being 100% God, 100% man. There's mysteries in the text. One of those mysteries as Christians that we have to deal with is that while God is not the author of evil, in his sovereignty, he uses the evil of human agents to accomplish his purposes. He does that. This is nowhere clearer than at the cross, right? Our very hope is that Jesus, being crucified, the greatest evil act of all of history, is also the blessed hope that we have in God's sovereign plan to buy back sinners like you and me. I truly believe, although it can be difficult, but one of the best ways to help us deal with suffering is to have an extremely high view of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes when evil happens, we try to, quote unquote, let God off the hook. There's different theological positions that have tried to accomplish this. One is called open theism, where God could know everything, but he purposefully suspends his future knowledge so that he could kind of be along for the ride with the rest of us, so that in a sense, when something evil happens, he's just as surprised by it as we are, and therefore he can kind of just lament with us like we do, and the scriptures do not hold that position at all. Another position, which isn't quite that far, is that God knows everything, but the one thing he cannot do is override human free will. And so therefore, although he's sovereign, he cannot infringe upon human free will. So in that way, he's kind of at the mercy of what people choose to do as well. And I would say, I don't think the scriptures hold that either. I mean, whenever I'm praying, God, open their eyes to see, God, help them to believe, God, save my unbelieving family member, I'm praying in the hope that God will affect somebody's will by calling them to himself. Actually, I think the best way to understand God as it relates to suffering is to say, God, this is to do what most of the Psalms do, the lament Psalms. We say, God, this is the worst. I don't like this at all. I don't know why you are allowing this to happen. Let me share my heart with you, God. And this is what we see again in the lament Psalms. Let me share my heart with you about all the things that are frustrating me. This and this and this and this. And God, I don't care for it. It's hurting me. Where are you? We can pray like that. And yet, in that turning to God and complaining about our situation, we then ask and we say, God, I trust your sovereignty, though. You are sovereign, and you are good. Help me in this situation to see that. Help me, God, to bring you glory. Help me to find comfort in this trial in knowing that not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless you would allow it. And then trust. I trust you, Lord. I trust your goodness. I trust your sovereignty. I trust that I will be with you for all eternity. And in that moment, what's troubling me will feel like a very light and momentary affliction after I see my God face to face for all eternity. I don't know where you are this Christmas season. My guess is, like most of us, you're like a mixed bag. There's a lot of things you're looking forward to and a lot of things that are hurting you. And that's exactly what I would expect from reading the scriptures. But I would just say this as we close in on Christmas, 6 days away from Christmas Eve. Christmas is next Sunday. It's coming. My prayer for myself and for all of us this Christmas season would be, God, draw our eyes up really, really big. Remind us of the huge story of your Bible and remind us that we are in that story. And help us, God, to keep you preeminent. Help us to worship you with everything that we have as you aid us to do so by your Holy Spirit. And whatever suffering you face this upcoming holiday, as hard as it is, I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to say, God, this hurts. But I trust your sovereign will. Give me your grace, and may I worship you in this difficult time. Let's pray.